things work out, you're going to be eating pie before you realize it. All right. Turn back to Romans 12:3. This is about where we got to last time. You know, somebody showed me one of these cards just a little bit ago, and it was full. And they were getting another card. Amen. Yes. Everybody here have a card? Raise your hand if you have one of these cards, would you? Everybody raise your hand that has a card. Okay, so if you don't have one, they are out on the table in the foyer, all right? Because the only way there's going to be 650 people in that auditorium on December the 17th is if you invite them. All right, self-esteem. How to fix it. Got to find our way back to the notes. We ended up by saying last Sunday night that in Romans 12:3 that the goal was not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. The goal is not to feel good about ourselves. The goal is not to praise ourselves. The goal is to have an accurate assessment of what the Bible says we ought to think about ourselves. That's the important thing. And it says in Romans 12:3, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. To have sound judgment. Sound judgment comes from the Scriptures. It doesn't come from any place else. That's why then I tell counselees, sometimes when people come in, they have done something really gnarly. Usually it is. You know, when I end up sitting across from people, something's happened and they're troubled and they need help or they wouldn't be there. Usually they've been several places before they get to me and they really do need help or they wouldn't be across the table from me. And one of the things I often do with them when they really are struggling is I make them open their Bibles to Romans 8:1, and then I have them read it. There's therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And I'll make them say it until it gets to the point that they understand it. And that's usually one of the first things that I'll have them memorize. Now, what kind of inferiority judgments do people place on themselves? You know, how do people judge themselves generally? Well, the first way they do is that, let's see here. Keep going. Next one. All right, next one. Here we are. Yes. First category of inferiority judgments, things that people decide about themselves are what we would say are inaccurate judgments. You know, I decide something about myself that's not necessarily true. These would be like, nobody cares about me, or nobody loves me. Nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I guess I'll go home and eat worms. Right, yeah. Poor me, nobody loves me. Is that true? Is it true of anybody on the face of the universe? Even poor Saddam Hussein, who's sitting in a cell waiting to see if they decide whether they want to shoot him or hang him or set him on fire or all three. Who knows? You know, they may decide to do all three before it's over with. Do you know that Saddam Hussein is loved? Isn't he? Who by? God. Yeah. God loves Saddam Hussein. God would like to see Saddam Hussein repent, wouldn't he? Yes. A face only God could love. Is that what Yosemite was? No. Anyway, so it's not true that nobody loves me. The next thing that I often hear is, I can't do anything right. I can't do anything right. Is that true? Is it true of anybody in the room here that you cannot do anything right? Yeah, we're all breathing. That's right. Yes. Please don't quit before the lecture's over. You know, that would be bad. Just really would be bad news. So, you know, it's these universal negative statements that people often make. It falls into that category. I can't do anything right. And it's not true. And what you have to do with that individual is you have to call them to repent. Why? Because they have to repent of the inaccurate things they say about themselves, and then they have to agree with what? They have to come to agree with what the Scriptures say about them. All right, second category, and we call that accurate but not sinful. The first one is I'm too short. What can I say? I am. I think it's unfair. I mean, if I were a foot taller, I could be president. If I was 2 feet taller, I could make some real money. Couldn't I? Yeah, I could be playing basketball for $9 million a year or $30,000 a game, and I think it's just flatly unfair that I'm short and they're tall. Amen. That's right. It's accurate that I'm short, but I am applying it in an unbiblical way, a non-biblical way, aren't I? Others that come along like that, as I'm too fat, well, it may be true, but the way you apply it makes all the difference in the world. I'm not very smart, or I'm a slow learner. I'm not a good singer. I'm not a good public speaker. That might be very accurate. Or I'm not much of an athlete. All these things that people can say. Now turn to 2 Corinthians 10:12, and you'll see where this all comes from. Why do people do this? Why do they look at themselves and they say that I'm not good enough and all this kind of stuff? Well, it's the P word. Because what you're hearing is not a shy person or a person who really doesn't like themselves very much. You're listening to a proud person, aren't you? Yeah, you're listening to a proud person. 2 Corinthians 10:12. And it says, therefore, let me see if I got 1 Corinthians. That won't work. Hold on just a second. I'm going to have to get a bigger Bible. 2 Corinthians 10:12. And it says, for we are not bold to class ourselves or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. It is unwise and unbiblical to spend your whole life comparing yourself to other people. And that's what this amounts to. You know, when I say I'm too short, I have to compare myself to a basketball player. And what does that mean if I'm really upset about the fact that I'm too short and the guy's too tall and he's making more money? What am I doing? What is that? How about coveting? Yeah, that's coveting. I want his 9 million bucks. You know, I'd like to be able to play basketball. I'd like people to recognize me. Comparisons are most often made for the purpose of praising or commending ourselves, and they shouldn't be done. And pride is at the root of them. When pride in appearance, achievement, or intelligence or skill becomes more important than glorifying God, it prevents us then from using the gifts that God has given us, doesn't it? Yeah. Well, you know, I am not tall enough to play basketball. That's why I went to medical school. Seriously. I had to do something. I knew I'd never be able to make a living playing ball, so I needed to go to school forever or something like that. You know, God did give me that gift, I suppose, of being able to go to school for most of my adult life. And I should use it, shouldn't I? And so instead of spending all my time whining around about the fact that I can't do something else, I ought to be using the gifts that God has given me to glorify Him and serve other people. So, you know, the individual there has to replace comparison and pride with contentment with the gifts that God has given him and use them then to glorify God and serve other people. All right, so that's the second category, accurate but sinful. And then finally, there is a third category, and it's accurate and it is sinful. You know, a lot of times when people have problems with self-image and self-esteem, it's because they are living in open and unrepented sin. And so they don't like themselves. And, you know, that really is the big deal with homosexuality. Not to beat a dead horse, but since it's been in the news all weekend, but they don't like themselves. And somehow they want to force us to say that they're normal so that they can like themselves. Back in the spring, there was an Easter egg hunt at the White House. And about 50... homosexual couples with adopted children signed up to take their kids to the Easter egg roll. And that would not have gotten anybody's attention much. And it might have, but nobody would have said a thing, and the Easter egg roll would have just gone on, and who would have cared? And the kids might even have had fun. But after they all signed up, you know what they did? They called ABC and said, you know, 50 homosexual couples have signed up to go to the annual White House Easter egg roll so that the news would come and cover it. And then they all wore necklaces, leis, that were, you know, in that rainbow kind of get-up that they usually do, so that everybody would know who they were. Now tell me, do they care about their kids? Or are the kids who are in their charge? And the answer is no. No, they are busy about the business of trying to force us, who recognize that what they're doing right now is sin, to say that, no, you're okay, so that they can feel good about themselves. But the only problem is they can't. Why? Because the Bible says that he who covers his sin shall not prosper. The way of the transgressor is hard. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord God Almighty. So when people show up and they have unrepentant sin in their lives and they feel badly about themselves, the solution to that is not to try to tell them that, no, you're not really doing anything really bad. No, the solution is repentance, isn't it? And confession and then progressive sanctification, where they grow and change and they put off the old sinful habits and put on the new ones. They might have to learn whole new behaviors, like the role of a husband. You know, the guy who shows up and says, I'm a really bad husband. Well, and you look at him and you listen to his story and you agree, yeah, you are. You are, you know, you as I think it was Mark Dutton once listened to some poor guy, and he looked at him and said something to the effect that he was something like a dirty yellow dog. You know, and that was what he said. That statement lives in history up at where we do counseling in Lafayette. A dirty yellow dog, a scoundrel for the way he was acting. We've had people show up here and they say, this is the thing that I do, and this is the way that I am, and this is the way that I act, and you have to accept me. You have to accept me. And what we have done and always will do is look at them and smile and say, sure, we'll accept you. But you're going to change if you stay here. You know, we're going to accept you for the purpose of repentance and confession and growth and change. We're not going to accept you so that you can come here and sit and be miserable and make other people miserable around you. So the third category, accurate and sinful, those people need confession. Now, if a person, you know, a lot of times when people have problems with self-image, it has to do with something that someone else did to them. You know, if you look in the history of their life, it'll be something that happened when they were a kid or later on, and they have lived their whole lives being angry with or hating someone who did something to them when they were younger. It may also have to do with things that are going on in their life right now. Feeling bad about yourself because what's going on at work. My boss doesn't respect me enough. He's trying to work me to death. You know, any number of things that you can add on to it. And I'll tell you this, in order to do well, most individuals have to respond biblically to being sinned against. Let that sink in for just a second. What do you do when somebody really does wrong you, really does sin against you? What happens when you are placed? You also have to change how you view trouble. What happens when you're placed in a situation you didn't want to be in and it's not working out well for you and you don't like how it's going? How do you respond to that? You know, is it the catastrophe of life? You know, is it the most awful thing that's ever happened? Well, a lot of folks will view life in those terms. You know, they'll come to the situation and they have a hard time deciding what they're supposed to be doing with it because, well, quite frankly, they're all bound up in being a victim. And that's the point. You know, the point is, the question is, of course, is whether you're going to be a victim or you're going to respond biblically when someone sins against you or when trouble comes your way. Look at Romans 8:28. Let's look at Romans 8:28. You have to have a different view of trouble and a different way of responding to it. And it says there that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And then it says, for whom He did foreknow, He did predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. You know, Romans, that verse tells us that all things God intends to use, all things good, bad, and indifferent. The real problem that most people have with trouble in life is that they want to assign whether this is a good, bad, or indifferent, whether this is the most awful thing that could possibly have happened to them, when God takes a completely different view of it. When God looks at the things that come to us, you have to know that if it happened, what would you say about God's will in the matter? You know, if something bad does happen to you, what do you say about God's will in the matter? Pardon? Well, isn't it His will if it happened? Why? Now, why would you say that? Because if it wasn't His will, what would have happened? It wouldn't have, would it? You know, if you lose your job tomorrow, if you get up tomorrow morning and there is no job there, did God intend for that to happen to you? Yeah, that's right. And how you decide whether or not that's true or not will decide how you're going to respond to it. Now, if you say, no, that this isn't God's will and these people are defrauding me, how are you going to respond? What kind of emotions and what kind of actions are you going to have? Going to be angry, right? You're going to be angry because you've been offended and you're wronged. What else? You know, if God didn't send this and it's not God's will that it happened and you know, this, what else will you be? You'll be angry. What other kind of emotion might come? Going to lose your car and you're going to lose your house and you might be a little depressed, might be afraid, might be fearful. Yeah, you might be afraid of what's going to happen to you if it's not God's will. If it is God's will, then you can look at it and say, like Paul said in Romans 8, 28 and 29, that this is one of all the things that God intends to use to make me more like Christ. And then you can start lining up to get in line to figure out what it is He wants to change about you, right? What is it that the sovereign God of the universe wants to change about me through this trial and this trouble? How does He want to make me more like Christ? And if you do that, if you're willing to do that, then you don't have to be the V word, do you? You're no longer a victim. No, I'm a child of God. I'm in His will, doing His work. And what happens to me along the way are things that He knew He was going to send, right? Puts a completely different view on it. People who are struggling with being sinned against need to learn how to deal with anger in a better way. I like the way that we teach people to deal with anger in our first semester course up in Lafayette. The first thing we tell individuals is that you have to decide whether or not you have a right to be angry about this or not. You know, I tell individuals that I talk to that the only things that I really think you can get angry about are things that God would be angry about. Like, you know, you think God gets mad because you lose your parking space? Mm-mm. There was a fellow that they caught on TV keying the car, sitting in his parking space. The reason why he was on television, because it was a security camera, and he drug his key down the side of this guy's car all the way around it because he had parked in his parking space. Of course, you know, that meant he got arrested for vandalism and had to pay to fix the guy's car and lost his job. Should we get angry about those things? I always tell people, the things that you would get angry about are things like you walk out your front door in the morning and you look across the street and there is a stranger beating the thunder out of your neighbor's wife. Now, that would be a great time to get angry, wouldn't it? Yeah, I mean, you know, your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's kids getting the daylights beat out of them, it'd be time to yell in the front door to tell your wife to call 911 and grab the shovel or a 9-iron. 9-iron would work pretty good. And go over and see what you could do to interrupt the process, right? And you would take that energy that you would get from being angry and you would go use it. But you know, most of the things that we get angry about have nothing to do with that. Usually most of the things that we get angry about is because somebody's telling us no. And we're losing something that we didn't want to give up. Right? You know, we're losing something that we weren't planning on giving up and don't want to give up. And we're having to come to grips with that loss. So then we tell people, well, you know, the second step in dealing with anger and dealing with it in a biblical way, and dealing with being sinned against, I might add, is that you have to see God in the trial. You know, you do have to ask that question, why has the sovereign God of the universe let this come into my life today? What's he want to change about me to make me more like Christ? That question that comes out of Romans 8, 28 and 29. You know, why did God let this happen today? What's he want to change about me to make me more like Christ? And then look in Romans 12. Let's turn back to Romans 12. And then the third thing we tell people is to make room for God's wrath. And, you know, the deal here is, you know, a lot of people say you're supposed to give for people who have sinned against you, even if they don't ask. I don't subscribe to that. And I won't get in any arguments with anybody about it. Won't get any fights about it. I won't get mad about it. But I don't subscribe to it. I think you forgive people when they ask. Because, well, Christ said, you know, in the Lord's Prayer, he said, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So, you know, there's this pattern. We're supposed to forgive people like God forgives people. And when does God forgive people? When they ask. Yeah, when they confess the sin. So, you know, it's a little strange to try to tell somebody that they should forgive somebody for something if that person is, like, driving their car and still, you know, or something like that. You know, not repentant. Haven't asked to be forgiven. But what you really do have to do, though, is that, you know, you can be angry if you have a good reason, and how long? How long can you be angry? Sun goes down, yeah, and then after that you have to have a better way to deal with it. And I'll tell you the better way to deal with it, and that is that by sundown you have to decide that, one, I'm going to try to settle this in whatever legal and godly way I can from a Matthew 18 viewpoint, and after that I'm going to let God take care of it. And that's what this says here, Romans chapter 12 and verse I think it's 19. If I can get my eyes to focus. There we are. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And then you don't have to be angry about it anymore. That is, if you trust God. Do you really believe that God can repay people for doing you wrong? Oh, yes. Yeah, my dad, he was a union steam fitter. And every once in a while, one of the shops he would be working for would decide that they were going to just renegotiate the contract unilaterally. You know, they were going to just not do what the contract called for, and if you didn't like it, who cared? And what would happen is one of the union steam fitters would just call the business agent. And, of course, the business agent would get in his car, drive right down, wouldn't waste any time getting there, and he would go up and talk to the guy, and if the guy, you know, the business owner decided he was going to put his feet down and act like a man and stand up on his hind legs and try to renegotiate the contract, he would look at him and say, okay, that's fine. When do you want to have a strike? Yeah, I mean, because I'll have the pickets down here in about an hour and we'll close this place. And, you know, when the shop owner got the drift that his whole business was going to come to a screeching halt because they were going to line pickets up and down the sidewalk, and everybody who was in the union inside that shop was walking out the front door, right then, not later, but right then, he figured out what that contract said and did what he was supposed to. Now, from that, my dad used to say that it was always sad for people who would try to steal something from him or harm him, because he had the biggest business agent in the universe taking care of him. You know, it's like if a guy could depend on just a union steam fitter's business agent, what in the world is God going to do with the people who really do take it in their hearts and in their minds to cause us grief? Well, if they don't repent, he's going to pay him back. That's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, I think it's 1:6 or 2 Thessalonians 1:6. But after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So, You know, the way you deal with people who've caused you grief and who won't repent and aren't seeking your forgiveness and really have done you wrong is that you turn that over to God. And you need to do that by sundown. You really do. You don't need to carry it around. When you carry that anger around about that person who's caused you trouble, what are you doing? What are you planning? What? Revenge, yes. What did the French say? Yes. Always think of it. Never say it. Yes. That's world history. After World War I, you know, the Germans had whacked the French, and the French would walk around saying, you know, revenge. Always think of it. Never speak of it. They were planning for a generation to get even with the Germans. They always would be. What does that do to a Christian? Separates him from God. Yes, why? Because you're disobeying. When God says, vengeance is mine and you're supposed to let me repay them, He means it. You know, that's what we're supposed to be doing. So the third thing is to make room for God's vengeance. And then the fourth thing we tell individuals who are dealing with people who've caused them trouble is verse 20. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Yeah, overcome evil with good. You should do good for the person who is causing you grief. Why? Why should you do that? Because the Bible says so. That's right. Yes. That's the first really good reason is to do it, is because God tells us to do it. But you know what? If you do that, you'll be better off as a person. I mean, that's not the reason to do it. The reason is not, and it's also, you know, some people read that thing about putting fires of coal on their enemy's head, and the reason why they want to do good things for people is to make them feel bad or something or other. You miss the point. You miss the point entirely. But when we do what God tells us to do in difficult times, we will always do better than if we don't. Right? Right. Okay. Now, so the counselee has to, and individuals have to respond biblically to when people sin against them. Responding biblically to someone who sins against you includes what we're told in Matthew 18:15, when it says, if your brother sins against you, you're supposed to go to him in private and tell him what has happened. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. And I can tell you this in my experience, that most of the disputes that people have can be settled in that matter. You know, you go to the fellow who's causing you trouble, go to the person who's causing you grief, and you tell them, you know, this is what I see. Can you tell me if I'm seeing this wrong? And then I tell counselees, don't say anything after that. Just sit back, because in my experience, when people really are doing wrong things and you go to them and say, well, brother, I saw this, this, and this. If they don't have a really good explanation for it and they know that you know, most of them will confess. Boom, right about then. And then if you don't try to tell them what they have to do in order to make it right, most of them will follow along and say, and boy, you know, I'll be happy to pay that back. And would you forgive me? Now, that's what happens in most of those situations. Sometimes it really does have to go on to where you have to take somebody with you, and then sometimes you have to bring them up in front of church. We have one of those about every 2 or 3 years who just really, you know, they put their feet down, decide they like sinning and the sin that they're sinning, and we have to discipline them. But it doesn't happen very much. And it's a good thing that it doesn't. But that's what we as individuals who are being sinned against need to do, and people who are struggling with that need to know that. Now, the next thing that has to go, you also have to learn a biblical pattern for forgiveness, and I talked about that. So let's skip on. Perfection and legalism need to go. What's legalism? All right. So it's a narrow view of God, which results in. All right, that's true. Sometimes it results in people not doing things that God told them to do. Pardon? Sometimes it results in people living by the letter of the law and not by the heart of it. Often it's not even quite that good. Often it's where I decide what I think the law says, and then I codify it, I make it into what the rules are, and then you're obligated to keep them. And if you don't, then I give you the boot. Right? And let's see here. I'm looking. I don't see any earrings in men. Yes. Right. Yes. Earrings in men. That's right. I, of course, raised all my boys in such a way that I tried to encourage them rather strictly not to wear earrings. I mean, that would be putting it mildly. And but you know what? What is that for me? Does it say in the Bible, men, thou shalt not wear earrings? No, it doesn't say it there anywhere, does it? That is, then, my personal preference. Yeah, that's my preference. Now, if I tell my child, you know, you're not going to do this because of my personal preference, and if they do it, what is that? Disobedience, and therefore it becomes sin. Yeah. Now, I always try to tell parents, please, you know, be really careful about the things that you tell your kids to do or not to do, because you really don't want to set them up into the trap of life where that they are little running around being little rebellious sinners because you don't like bell-bottom pants. Nobody wears bell-bottom pants anymore. This is easy. Now, the only problem with me not liking earrings is that, like, you know, how about if I went back to AD 100 and I happened to be able to find a congregation to worship with? What do you think I'd be seeing in the earlobes of most of the men who were there? Earrings, yeah. Because most of them were slaves. Most of them had holes bored in their earlobes, and most of them then stuck an earring in it. Yeah, that's what they did. And my view of earrings to them would make absolutely no sense at all, right? Right. That would make me then a legalist, wouldn't it? My taking my personal preference about life and enforcing it as the Bible, telling people you have to keep this rule or I'm going to break fellowship with you. You have to do this or you're not a good Christian. When it is only my personal preference. That's legalism. And a lot of people who struggle with their self-image have been raised by people who did that. They told them, you have to keep this, and that rule, and if you ever break it, your hair will fall out, you know, or something like that. You know, don't you ever dare do that, because if you do, you know, something awful is going to come upon you, and it'll really be terrible. Now, there's another spin on that. And that is the counselee who spends his whole life keeping those rules and only feeling good when he does, and who thinks he is spiritual. Yeah, that's right. Sometimes you have to tell people you have to quit keeping those rules. Like the poor lady who came and talked to me and said that she had to take so many pearls off her wedding dress. You know, her wedding dress had pearls on them, and it had too many pearls. Therefore, it was worldly. And she had to reduce the number of pearls to the accepted level of number of pearls that could exist on a wedding dress in order for it to be considered a godly wedding dress in the church that she went to. And she struggled with that. She wanted to keep those rules, because when she kept those rules, she felt spiritual. When she wasn't, it didn't make her any more spiritual if she'd had 1,000 pearls on her wedding dress as opposed to one. It had nothing to do with her spirituality, and she had to learn not to do that. So legalism has to go. Perfectionism has to go. Moving on. And I have to go. Let's look at Joshua 24. We're almost done here. Yes, Joshua 24, 14 and 15. This is great for people who are spending their whole lives worshiping gods. That's what it is. The God of I want to feel good about myself. The God I want to be tall enough. The God I want to have the nice house. The God I want to have the big income. The God I want to have perfect children. The God of. Joshua 24:14 says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You know, Egyptians had all kinds of gods. You know what they were for? You know, they had one that was for keeping the river running. The other was to keep the sun going where it was supposed to go. They had a god that was supposed to take you when you die and take you where you were supposed to go. You know, they had a god for war. They had a god for peace. They had a god for fertility. They had a god for kids. They had a god for everything. And usually that god centered on something that they needed. Something that they wanted, all right? And they would worship that god. Now tell me this, do you think any of the gods of the Egyptians ever did anything for any of the Egyptians? The answer is no. And I can tell you this, worshiping the need to be esteemed, worshiping the god of self-esteem or the god of self-image will no more satisfy you than the gods of the Egyptians help the Egyptians or the children of Israel or anyone else. The only way you get out of this is to decide that you want to glorify God with your life more than you want to breathe, that you love Him more than life itself, that you want to do what the Bible says that you ought to do with your life, and then you want to serve other people. That's the way out. It's actually getting your nose out of your belly button and looking to serve other people whose problems actually are just as great or greater than yours. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank You for this time that we could look to Your Word about how to solve the problems of self-esteem. God, we know that You love us. And Lord, we know that if we love You and if we serve You and serve other people, that we'll be blessed and that we'll be happy and that we can have joy. God, I ask that You'd look out for our servicemen this evening. And Lord, then I ask You to bless the pie. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.